بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Our first class will be on Aqidah. As it says in the program, a general introduction to the Ash'ari Aqidah. What is obligatory, impossible, and possible to believe as far as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concerned and as far as the messengers alayhim salam are concerned, including the intellectual and textual proofs of it. Now, we have so many electronic devices here. It's 10:07, and we're supposed to finish at around 11:30. Right. So in this hour and 23 minutes, we're not going to cover this all. Obviously, that's why this is a course, and we will go through it in, if the word is correct, installments. Is it correct? Yeah. Please do correct my English, not my mother tongue. I don't think I'm fully proficient in it. So if I pronounce something or I choose a wrong word, just feel free to correct me. Now, the Ash'ari Aqidah, as we are going to study it, is... we are going to be based on a text which is the Murshid al-Mu'in of Ibn Ashir. Right? Al-Murshid al-Mu'in by Ibn Ashir. That's the full name of the book. Al-Murshid al-Mu'in al-Daruri min ulum al-Din. Which basically means al-murshid means guide, mu'in, helper, the helping guide or the guiding helper. Ala daruri, and is a guide on what is daruri, what is necessary, min ulum al-din, from the sciences of the deen. That is the translation of the text. And before getting into the subject of Aqidah, I want to talk a little bit about this text, so you know what are we based, and the authenticity, Sihha, of this text. So we are relying on something. So you reach the conclusion and you are fully satisfied that we are relying on something that is reliable. So let me talk a bit about this text, the author, etc. And we may not even be able to get into the matter of Aqidah, but at least we will have satisfied ourselves, or I will eventually convince you that I'm basing my teachings on a reliable text. Some of you may have heard about it. Somebody has heard about it before? Yeah. Good. Well, the author, he's the great imam, the sea of knowledge, the mujahid, Abu Muhammad Abdul Wahid ibn Ali ibn Ashir. Abu Muhammad Abdul Wahid ibn Ali ibn Ashir, of the Ansari line, means that he's descendant of the Ansar. is of an Arab lineage descending from Al-Ansar. When I say Al-Ansar, the word Ansar should be part of your personal Muslim or personal dictionary of Islamic terms. So if you don't know what is Al-Ansar, you should know that you should know what is Al-Ansar. Ansar, and what is the other group? Al-Muhajirin. Al-Ansar wal-Muhajirin. Which were the Sahaba who were around the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some were Ansar and some were Muhajirin. The Muhajirin are those from Mecca who made Hijrah with him and went to Medina. And the Ansar are those of Medina who supported him and helped him when he came and established himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Medina Munawwar. So he is descendant from a family of the Ansar. He is originally Andalusian, means his family is originally from Al-Andalus, but brought up in Fez, which he made his home, and he was born there. If I'm not mistaken, he was born in Fez. So, as you can say, he was from Leicester, but originally from Gujarat. Right? He was from Leicester, but originally from Karachi. Huh? Probably was British, or he was from Leicester, but originally from Saudi Arabia. Or whatever. You quote your origins as part of your identity. I was born in Spain. I'm Andalusian because I was born in Al-Andalus, which is the name of Spain before it was called Spain. This is how the Muslims called it. But I was brought up in Tangier, but my family is originally from Fez. So my father was born in Fez. So I quote all my part of my origin. He had vast knowledge of various disciplines like Quranic readings, qira'at, Quranic writing, rasm wa dabt, the way how to write the Quran. The Quran has a specific way of being written. Grammar, nahw, morphology, sarf, syntax, i'rab, Quranic commentary, tafsir, hadith, theology, kalam, law, fiqh, Sufism, tasawuf, logic, mantiq, eloquence, bayan, poetic meters, arud, time calculations, tawqid, arithmetic, hisab, principles of jurisprudence, usul al-fiqh, inheritance law, faraid, medicine, tib, and others. So that's more than enough. I don't have to make any comments about that. He performed the pilgrimage to Mecca, participated in jihad, military campaigns, frequently retreated to the mosque for itikaf, and performed tahajjud prayer at night. I hajja, wa jahada, wa itikafa, wa qama layla tahajjud. Right? He has compositions on various knowledges, among them this incomparable poem. So I called it poem because the text I'm going to use to place the teachings and comment upon it is a poem. It's a poem. It's written on a poetical form. So it can be easily memorized for those who want to memorize it. Somebody has memorized anything? It's good to memorize it if you're able and you have certain things to think about it. So it's a poem which has, if I'm not mistaken, 317 verses. So inshallah, I will take you through all these 370 verses. إِذَا حَيَّانَ اللَّهِ. If Allah gives us life, I will go through the whole thing with you, inshallah. And as I said, it's called Al-Murshid Al-Mu'in Ala Al-Daruri Min Ulum Al-Din. On Ash'ari Aqidah, it has, this poem deals basically about three subjects. Ash'ari Aqidah, Maliki Fiqh, and Junaidi Tasawwuf. We'll see what means all of this. In it, he, the author, gathered both the roots and branches of the deen to such an extent that whoever reads it and understands its points is able to abandon once and for all the taqlid, imitation of someone whose soundness of iman is disputed, being able to learn the sciences that Allah has made incumbent on him. So by learning and studying this poem, this text, you will acquire the sciences of the deen that you're obliged by the Sharia to acquire. That we should know. Because knowledge is, it's an obligation. Knowledge of the deen is an obligation on every Muslim, male and female. There are things that you cannot just rely, oh, my parents were Muslim, so I'm Muslim. No. Alright, yes, you are Muslim. But there are things that you have to learn. And you learn them by learning them, not by some kind of Bluetooth connection that comes to your mind. You have to sit and learn. You have to sit and learn. We have to sit and learn. I sit and learn. He died in the city of Fez, rahimahullah, where he's buried on the 3rd of Dhul-Hijjah, 1040 of the Hijrah, which corresponds to the 3rd of July, 1631 of the Christian era. This can be a question in an exam, so take note of all this. 1631. May Allah cover him with His mercy and place him in His spacious, in His vast garden. And so this is about the author. Now about the work. The work is the very famous poem entitled Al-Murshid Al-Mu'in Ala Al-Daruri Min Ulum Al-Din. Its meaning is the helpful guide to the necessary sciences of the deen. This poem is, and now comes an important note. This poem is memorized and studied in Morocco, where the author lived and died, and throughout North and West Africa. So you will find people studying this all North Africa, up to Egypt. For those who are Malikis in Egypt, because people are Malikis up to Libya, and then in Egypt, they still are Malikis, but there are people who are Shafi mainly, and also some Hanafis. And Sudan, and Chad, and Mali, and Nigeria, and Senegal, etc., etc., etc. Right? It is considered the first book to be studied on Islamic teaching, on Islamic sciences, in the madrasas, the Quranic schools, after or along with the memorization of the Noble Quran. It is an introductory treatise about Ash'ari belief, Maliki jurisprudence, and Junaidi Sufism. It consists on everything a believer needs to know to acquire a basic knowledge of the deen. And this is how this course is going to be called, which inshallah will last 1 year. We still have to find out whether it will be like an academic year or a calendar year. But it will be basic knowledge of the deen. And then will come another course which will be intermediary knowledge of the deen, or knowledge of the deen intermediate. And then be another one advanced. Right? That's our long range aims and project for the Meme Institute. Initially, the book was written to deal with the pillar of Hajj only. So the author, Allah be pleased with him, wrote the book to be a manual for the rituals of Hajj, how to perform the Hajj. But later, he introduced the rest of the five pillars. So basically, the book is based on the five pillars. Shahada, Salah, Zakah, Siyam, and Hajj. With the addition at the end of a chapter on Tasawwuf. It was conceived as a poem to be easily memorized and for the illiterate. Somebody remembers which is the bit of the, when he speaks about the illiterate? يتن للأمي تفيد وبعد فرعون من الله المجيد في نظم أبيات للأمي تفيد. So it's, he wrote it for the people who are illiterate, who don't know how to read and how to write, but they have good memory just by hearing. This was a, the Arab people have always been characterized by having very good memory, with the exception of me. I don't have very good memory. So, yes. So, they will, and I've seen this, I've seen people memorizing a lot of Quran without knowing how to read and write, just by hearing. You see, sometimes you teach your children Fatiha, and he doesn't know how to read and write, and you teach your children So there are people who have really learned big amounts of Quran just by hearing. So this was designed for this kind of people, you see. So despite being illiterate, they could have knowledge. And this is something that is very interesting in the Islamic societies. Illiteracy does not mean ignorance necessarily. You find there has been a tradition of it hasn't been like in the Western modern society where education was compulsory. So education was for whoever wanted to be educated. It was not compulsory. So the parents probably at the beginning will send the children to the Quranic madrasa, and then when they reach an age that they can help them in their daily affairs or their profession, they will then take them out of the madrasa and make them learn their profession, their trade. There was not child abuse, it was not considered child abuse at the time. Now it's considered child abuse. If you have a 10-year-old child helping you in your business, it's child abuse, you see. Anyway, I'm not going to get into this matter now. But that's how it was. So a lot of people didn't know how to read and write. Yet, they will sit in the circles of the people of knowledge and listen and acquire a lot of knowledge, especially. And sometimes women. Women will not know how to read and write, but they will have this knowledge about the deen. So he wrote it for everybody, but also as a help for those who are illiterate. But when you study it, you will be amazed how complex it can be. The structure of the book is as follows. A general introduction presenting the author and the sciences to be mentioned, verses 1 to 5. An introduction to the chapter of beliefs and a brief description of what a rational statement is and the signs of responsibility, taklif, verses 6 to 13. Exposition of the Muslim creed according to the school of Al-Ash'ari, verses 14 to 47. Introduction to the science of fiqh with definition of legal judgment of what is a legal judgment and its ratings, verses 48 to 53. Chapter on purification, tahara, verses 48 to 98. Chapter on prayer, salah, verses 99 to 181. Chapter on zakah, verses 182 to 210. Chapter on fasting, psalm, verses 211 to 228. Chapter on pilgrimage, hajj, verses 229 to 290. Chapter on Sufism, tasawwuf, verses 291 to 312. And then the epilogue in the end, verses 313 to 317. So that's the structure of the book. Basically, this is the almost the table of contents. I've mentioned 11 points. And these 11 points can be divided into three basic parts. Ash'ari Aqidah, as I said, Maliki Fiqh, and Junaidi Tasawwuf. The reason why the word is divided into three parts is because these three parts are the sciences, Aqidah, Fiqh, and Tasawwuf, that correspond to the three parts of the deen. And then I stop here. And I always make this question. How many parts have the deen? Don't say it. Do you know it? Who doesn't know it? I'm not asking the five pillars of Islam, which everybody should know the five pillars of Islam. If somebody doesn't know the five pillars of Islam, he's probably a new Muslim. But I'm talking about the three parts of the deen. Does somebody has never heard about the three parts of the deen? Everybody has heard about the three parts of the deen. Alright. Alhamdulillah. The three parts of the deen are Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. I've stopped in this point because I know nowadays there are a lot of people who don't know this. You'd be surprised. There are a lot of people who don't know this. They will know the five pillars, but they won't know the three parts of the deen. And this three parts of the deen is not something that I'm making up. This comes in the famous, the super famous hadith of Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. In this hadith, also called Ummul Ahadith. Ummul Ahadith. Somebody knows the hadith of Jibreel? And Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Somebody knows it? If you know it, you know it. In Arabic. بينما نحن جلوس. You should know that by heart.
I'm not confident.
بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله ذات يوم صلى الله عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم إذ طلع علينا رجل شديد سواد الشعر شديد وياد الثياب لم يرى عليه أثر السفر ولم يعرف منا أحد حتى جلس عند النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Well, it's a famous hadith. It's the first hadith. No, it's the second hadith, if I'm not mistaken, in the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi, the book of the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi, which everybody should have read or should have. That hadith, I think it comes in number 2. So that hadith is so important that it's so important. It's so important that the angel, Sayyidina Jibreel, made himself visible to the Sahaba, which that was not the case. It will come with the revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and nobody will see, only the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in this occasion, everybody saw him. So you can imagine how important was this event. And what was said in that conversation between him and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the basis of our deen. That was is called, the ulama call it Ummul Ahadith, the matrix of the hadiths. Because everything can be related to it. It's like a mold, like a matrix. Everything sprang from it. Is that correct? Sprang? Spring. Yeah, sprang is the past. You see? Thank you. So the angel Jibreel alayhi salam appeared physically to the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, hence its importance, and asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam answered to every of the questions. And then upon there were more questions about the time, the hour, the last hour, etc., and the signs of the hour. And upon the departure of Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam, when he left, he informed the companions, who until that moment did not recognize the questioner, that it was Jibreel who came to teach them the deen, who came to teach you the deen, was textually. إنه جبريل جاء يعلمكم دينكم. It's Jibreel who came to teach you deen. So that's why he called Islam, Iman, Ihsan, deen. So deen, the ulama have derived from that deen is Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. So, Islam is what regulates the 7 limbs that Allah has made us responsible for. Allah has made us responsible of 7 limbs or organs, or limbs/organs in our body, in our bodies. And the regulation of that is Islam. Everybody knows the 7 limbs or organs? No? Our ears. Allah has made us responsible of our ears. What do we hear? Our eyes. What we see? Our tongue. What we say? Our bellies. What we eat? Our stomachs. Our genitals. With whom we have intimate relations. Our hands. What we do with our hands. And our feet, where we go. So the science that regulates that is Islam. Iman is what our heart must believe in. It's the science that teaches us what we should believe. An ihsan, or excellence of action and state, achieved by traveling the spiritual path that starts with our awareness of being seen by the one who sees everything, and ends with his contemplation. Muraqaba, mushahad. وما الإحسان? When he was, the Prophet ﷺ asked, what is ihsan? أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه. That you worship Allah as if you see Him. فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك. If you don't see Him, know that if He sees you. So the first is مقام المشاهدة, the station of contemplation. And the second, if you don't reach it, then at least know that Allah is watching you. And that's the مقام ال Muraqaba, the station of vigilance, awareness that Allah is being seen. Therefore, the three sciences that correspond to three parts of the deen are the science of aqidah for iman, the science of fiqh for Islam, and the science of tasawwuf for ihsan. And this has been the traditional formulation of Islam throughout the whole of Muslim history. This has been the traditional formulation of Islam throughout the whole of Muslim history and geography. And this is what was imparted and taught in the great centers of knowledge, like the universities of Al-Qarawiyyin in Fez, Zaytuna in Tunis or Tunisia, and Al-Azhar in Egypt, etc., 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 Masjid al-Umawi, Damascus, etc. Until innovators appeared in the last two centuries, redefining Islam and misguiding people. But this is what always has been known about the deen, until some innovators came and started redefining the deen and misguiding the people. So this is a introduction to the text that we are going to study. Now, let's start with the text. As you remember, and I spoke about the structure of it, at the beginning we have a general introduction presenting the author and the sciences to be mentioned. And this is verse 1 to 5. Now, a question. Do you have this text in Arabic with its English translation? I ask. Does anybody here has it? You have it. Dina, you have it. Amina, you have it. Not here. It's very easy to get from the internet. And somebody has to make sure that everybody has got it. So what I think is that do everybody has the emails? You have the email of the people? Okay, make sure that you have the email of everybody who wants it, and I will send it to you as a link, and you forward it to everybody, so tonight you can print it if you're able, and if not, at least you know you have it, and whenever you want, you can print it. It'll be in Arabic with an English translation. We should have had this ready before, but anyway, we'll be able to solve it. So Will you take the responsibility? Who will take the responsibility of doing this forward?
Yeah.
You? Alright, so I'll send you tonight then. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The first verse says, يقول عبد الواحد بن عاشر مبتدئا باسم الإله القادر. Somebody here who writes quickly in Arabic? Because I've asked people to write it, to write, but it take them a bit long, so I don't have very nice writing. As you know, in Arabic, the verses are divided into two. In English, I think they call it M stitch, like two parts. Yaqul Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir. Normally, if you have space, you leave a little space here, and then the rest. This should have come here, but I don't have much words. My writing is not that compact, so I wrote it under. But if you can write it in the same line, better. Just leave a little space, and then Mubtadi and Bismillah al-Qadri, write it on the same line, if you're able. Qul Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir Mubtadi and Bismillah al-Qadri. Which means, Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir says, beginning in the name of the powerful God. That's the translation. So the author, Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir, starts with his own name, mentioning his own name. Because the name of an author is an important matter. As it is not permissible to act upon or give fatwa from a book whose author is unknown and whose content is not confirmed. That's why first thing I did is to tell you who's the author and to tell you about the contents of the book, so you know it is a reliable text. He mentions the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh, he mentions Allah, Al-Ilah, making reference to God. In accordance to the hadith, any matter of importance not started with the name of Allah will be severed. كل شيء ذي بال لا يبدأ بسم الله فهو أبتر. Transmitted by Abu Dawud, Nasa ibn Majah from Abu Hurairah. And that's also the adab of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how does he start the Quran? Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So taking the adab of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he starts his book by mentioning Allah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. الحمد لله الذي علمنا من العلوم ما به كلفنا. Which means, praise belongs to Allah who taught us the knowledge he made us responsible to learn. Praise belongs to Allah who taught us the knowledge he made us responsible to learn. To the author, rahimahullah, starts by praising Allah, Alhamd. And in this, he also emulates the Quran, the book of Allah. Because after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says? Alhamdulillah. So he emulates the Quran, Al-Kareem, which begins with praise of Allah, and in accordance with the hadith that says, any matter of importance not started with the praise of Allah will be mutilated. Also transmitted by Abu Dawud and Abu Hurairah. The knowledge we are responsible for is that without which we could not carry our duties as wudu, ghusl, prayer, fasting, paying zakah, if we have means. Hajj, if we are able. And everything related to what is obligatory to believe about Allah and His Messenger, peace and blessings be upon him. Alright? So if it's obligatory for us to do wudu, we should know and have the knowledge to do it. If it's compulsory on us to pray, we should know and have the knowledge of to do it. And if you make a mistake in the prayer, how do you correct it? If you join a jama'ah late, how do you do? All these things. And the same, if you have wealth and you have to pay your zakat, you should know how. Same with fasting, you should know. The runis related to fasting. And if you do hajj as well. And first and foremost, we have to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His messengers. We have to know who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who are the messengers. Ridwan alayhimus salam. The same relates to sale, business partnerships, rent for whoever undertakes it. It is obligatory by consensus to learn the rulings of any transaction that one wants to undertake, since it is forbidden to undertake any action until Allah's rulings are known related to that undertaking. So it is haram to do something, enter into a transaction, whether it's a business transaction, any other kind of transaction, until you know what is the ruling of Allah on that transaction. People are eager to do their prayer well and appear as holy as possible, but when it comes to business, they're not very interested in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the matter. Business, as they say, business is business. Money talks. When it has to do with money, and that is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Another example I like to give, it's a bit harsh, but I like to put it sometimes. Sometimes people end up hating me, but you have to say the truth. You don't have to please people. You have to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all. But you have to be gentle with people as well. But for example, when a foreigner is an immigrant that comes to a country, right? Like a European country, American country, whatever. They have this thing of they have to have their papers right, isn't it? They have to be legal here. They have to. But I always ask, have you, before coming, ask yourself whether it is halal for you to be here or not. See what I'm saying? It is, first of all, before you fix your affair with the Home Office about your staying here, is it halal for you to be here? I'm not saying it's haram, I'm just asking. The first priority is you ask yourself, what are you doing here? And whether it is halal for a Muslim to live in this land or not. This is especially for those who have immigrated and come here. One. And second, then there is others which are us, which are born in this land. Probably it's we are also affected by that, maybe in a different way or in a lesser degree. I wouldn't say exactly. Definitely is a different way, right? That's an important thing. What is the presence of Muslims in this land, whether it is halal or not? And if it is not, then what? And if it's yes, it's just halal as normal, or it has a specific condition. This is something to be, which is interesting. At least interesting to look into it. I would say it's fundamental. is the presence of Muslims in this land allowed or not? If it's not, so what happens? To pack or what? Pack and go, and go where? One second. If it is allowed, is it allowed alal itlaq, I mean without any restriction? Or is it allowed with a specific restriction? Or there are conditions that we should fulfill in order to be here in a halal way or not? Which I personally am more inclined to this position. Which, yes, it is halal, but under specific conditions. Which I'm not going to get into that now because there is no subject. But it came here about what we should, whenever we undertake something, we should know the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that thing. صلى وسلم على محمد وآله وصحبه والمقتدي. صلى وسلم على محمد وآله وصحبه. نعم. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I got it.
Thank you. You didn't have to say it.
May Allah bless and give peace to Muhammad, his family, his companions, and the one who follows him. The author asks Allah, sorry, let me repeat again the English. May Allah bless and give peace to Muhammad, his family, his companions, and the one who follows him. The author asks Allah for blessings and peace. As-salatu was-salam. Upon Muhammad, his family, companions, and the one who follows him. Asking for blessing upon the Prophet is obligatory once in a lifetime, if one is able. That's the minimum. According to another opinion, it is considered a sunnah mu'akkada, confirmed sunnah, which should not be left unless by the one who has no good in him. So some opinions say at least once in your lifetime you have to send durud. As they say in Urdu, isn't it? Durud. So, say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another says, it's not compulsory, but it's sunnah mu'akkada. And whoever doesn't do it has nothing good in his heart. But there's another opinion that says it is obligatory every time he's mentioned. So every time the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is mentioned, you say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are different opinions as to whether asking for blessing, as-salah, is allowed for other than the prophets. But it is definitely allowed in the statement, may Allah bless Muhammad, his companions and family. His family are his believing relatives from Banu Hashim and descendants. A companion Sahabi is one who met the Prophet ﷺ and believed in him. Peace and blessings be upon him. The Prophet ﷺ is the great means, wasita, through which every good has reached us and will ever reach us. Everything good that has reached us and that will ever reach us is through the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why we have to show our gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to him by making abundant salah. وبعد فالعون من الله المجيد في نظم أبيات للأمي تفيد. This was the verse that we mentioned before when we spoke about the illiterate. Translation first. وبعد, to proceed. I ask help from Allah, the glorious, Al-Majid, in composing verses which will benefit the unlettered. So the author asks for help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in composing verses which will benefit the unlettered. The definition of Al-Majid, the glorious, is the one who has reached the uppermost honor, perfection, and expansion in the kingdom beyond which no more is attainable. You want me to repeat it? The definition of Al-Majid, that I translated it as glorious, is the one who has reached the uppermost honor, perfection, and expansion in the kingdom beyond which no more is attainable. The definition of unlettered, ummi, is the one who is intellectually in the condition he was at birth, unaffected by reading or writing. This is the person who is unaffected by reading or writing is a special person. If you have ever met people who are ummi, they have a special way of being. It doesn't mean that we should remain unlettered. No, we should seek knowledge. And the first and the fifth verse, which ends the introduction, في عقد الأشعري وفقه مالكي وفي طريقة الجنيد السالكي, which means regarding the tenets of belief, i.e. Aqidah of Al-Ash'ari, the jurisprudence or fiqh of Malik, and the path, tariqa, of or method, you can call it path or method, of Al-Junayd, the wayfarer. I repeat, regarding the tenets of belief, Aqidah of Al-Ash'ari, the jurisprudence, fiqh, of Malik, and the path or method, tariqah, of Al-Junayd, the wayfarer. The author explains that his poem is about the tenets of belief, Aqidah of Al-Ash'ari, the jurisprudence of Malik, and the path of Al-Junayd. Abu al-Hasan Al-Ash'ari died around 332 of the Hijrah, approximately 949 of the Christian era. He is the Imam of the Science of Aqidah, which deals with the tenets of belief. He was the first one who wrote extensively about it, summarizing and defending it from deviation. The other two correct schools are, and now I want you to answer these questions. Which are the other two? Listen to that. I'm not saying the other school. I'm saying the other two schools correct, as much, as far as Aqidah is concerned.
Maturidi
is one of them. athari. But what means athari?
Huh? Probably was a text.
Yeah.
Traces, you know.
Yeah. There are three correct approaches or methods or as far as the Aqidah is concerned. Can I erase these verses? Huh? Yeah?
Ash'ari? Maturidi? And Athari. Now, let me explain something. Let me explain something. The original way of understanding the Aqidah, the tenets of belief, has been this one. This is what the Salaf used to follow. That means they will believe in what has been revealed without getting into intellectual research, or without questioning it intellectually. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this is what we believe. The Prophet said this, that's it. What they were concerned with was action. To do good action. So their questions to the Prophet was mainly on how to do things properly. How can we, in this short life, or in this long life that Allah has given us, have practice and get more thawab, reward. Therefore, there were no concern about philosophical matters or theological matters. Sometimes they will ask the Prophet something about the hereafter, but not abundantly. Especially matters of theology, matters that has to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His attributes and all that, they will not even get into that. What happened is that when Islam expanded and entered all the lands, where there was a philosophical tradition from before, Persia and other areas where there had been a Greek influence on Greek philosophy. Some people came into the deen and brought into the deen philosophical reasoning and some philosophical questions about the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His attributes, etc., etc. And so some answers were provided to those questions, or some opinions were manifested, which were against the purity of the deen and the purity of the aqidah. We're talking about whether the Quran, the word of Allah, is created or not, and about the questions about the nature or the qada and qadar, the destiny, whether we are free or we are not free, and how it can be that Allah has created our actions, yet we are free to choose, and if we are not free to choose, how can it be that Allah will punish us? You see? Or matters about the interpretation of His attributes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran about His face, about descending, about coming, about His hand. Right? So these elements, people started asking and speaking about it, and some deviations were
to place. So in the light of this situation, two great ulama arise, giving proper answers to these questions, correcting the mistakes, refuting deviations, and defending the aqidah. And these two great ulama were Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari and Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi. They appear more or less at the same time. One appeared in Baghdad and the other appeared probably were in what is today southern Russia. Bukhara or Samarkand or that.
Samarkand.
And the amazing thing is that the answer they provide in refuting the wrong opinions that were around were almost the same. Without being connected, they reached the same conclusions, except very little secondary differences. So these are the three ways of looking at aqidah. The ulama say the first, the one underneath athari, is the way of the sahaba, the way of the salaf, and they say tariqatu salaf aslam, means the way of the method of the salaf of the first generations is more secure, because you don't get into intellectual matters, you believe in what has been said, end of the story. And the tariqatul khalaf, which is the method of those who came after khalaf, salaf, first generation, khalaf, those generation who came after, a'lam, say it's more a'lam means more knowledge, but more knowledge in the sense that by studying it, it provides you, equips you with the knowledge to be able to refute a wrong and a deviation, a wrong opinion and a deviation of aqidah. Right? So tariqatu salaf aslam, tariqatu salaf a'lam, they say. So the three, actually it's two approaches, but the upper one is divided into two. The kalami approach, which is the one that you get into philosophical investigation, but in order to protect the aqidah from deviations, and the other one, the athari, is the one that you remain with what the text says without getting into any philosophical debate or reflection about it. Now, we're going to study the aqidah according to the Ash'ari way, which implies a reflection and a philosophical element in it. And you have to be ready for that. All right, so we have done the first three verses, and it's 11, 90. All right? Let me just see something here. Today is the 17th, right? So, Dhuhr will be at 12:04, according to this. I can add another text, another verse, or I can probably stop here and answer questions if there are. So if there are questions, I can start answering questions now. If there aren't, or there are very few, I can delay the answer questions some more minutes, 10 minutes, and do another verse. What do you? Are there many questions around? I've seen a hand there, but I don't see more hands. There's another hand there. Okay. Being so little hands, I'm going to add another verse, and then, all right, go to the questions and answers. So now we finish from the 11 sections that the book has. We finished section one, which was the general introduction presenting the author and the sciences to be mentioned or to be studied in the text, into introduction to the chapter of beliefs and a brief description of what a rational statement is and the signs of responsibility, taklif, which go from verses 6 to 13. All right? So, مقدمة لكتاب الاعتقاد معينة لقارئها على المراد. That's the title. Which I'm not going to write it on the board. To make the class more agile. Inshallah, tonight or this evening you will get a PDF with this text, and then you'll be able to print it and have it. Aqidah is the science of Iman. The word comes from the root Ayn Qaf Dal, which means to bind together or to tie. For more than 1,000 years, the Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah have been defined as those following the Ash'ari, Maturidi, or Athari schools of Aqidah. This booklet deals with the largest school, that of Imam al-Ash'ari, born in Basra in 260 of the Hijrah. His Aqidah was formulated to counter deviant sects, primarily the Mu'tazili, who put reason above the Qur'an and the Sunnah. They put reason above the textual proofs. Those are the Mu'tazili. The Imam, means Imam al-Ash'ari, was himself a Mu'tazili before, until seeing the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream, he turned on the Ash'aris, he turned against the Mu'tazilis, using their own logic. So what he was a Mu'tazili, and he used the logic, which was the instrument, the rational instrument that the Mu'tazila school used to use in order to prove their points. And it was a powerful instrument that Imam al-Ash'ari was very much acquainted with it. So he used that against them. And he refuted them totally, until basically that school disappeared by the weight of the proofs and the evidences of Imam al-Ash'ari. It has come up in different ways throughout history, and you will see it even nowadays. You can see the Ash'ari attitude. It's more than a school, it's an attitude. It's those people who say that if you say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, or the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, they put their intellect before that. They put what they think it's rational and what it is as things should be before. This section gives the rational evidence needed to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ward off false doctrines, such as Allah being in His creation, whether incarnated in a human body, in the sky, or in nature. Astaghfirullah. Wa subhanallah. Amma yasifun. May Allah be exalted beyond anything they describe. The science of Aqidah, traditionally, is divided into three areas. Al-ilahiyyat, knowledge of Allah and His attributes, or theology. Al-nubuwiyyat, knowledge of the messengers and their attributes, or prophetology. And ghaibiyyat, 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 knowledge of the unseen, includes what technically can be called as eschatology, which means eschatology, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-R-Y. That's an English word. It means the study of subjects such as death, the last day, the judgment, the garden, the fire. And also angelology, the study of angels. So elements that have to do with ghaib, ghaibiyat. Alright? This is the main sections that normally are studied when you study Aqidah. Ilahiyat, nubuwiyat, ghaibiyat. Things related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things related to the messengers, alayhim salam, things related to the ghaib, the unseen, the hereafter, the hour, etc. And then sometimes some ulama in their manuals, in the treatise on Aqidah, they add a third chapter, which has, they call it Kitab al-Jami'. It's a fourth section, which is a miscellaneous matters. And then they speak about the who were the rightly guided caliphs, the conditions of caliphate, and other subjects. So there are sometimes it's very interesting in some matters and many matters of Aqidah. At the end, they speak about the elements that have to do with power and how the legitimization of governance and power in Islam. This is very interesting. Eh? It is an element of the deen. It's so important. It is a matter, technically speaking, it's a matter of fiqh. If you go to great treatises of Aqidah, like for example, Al-Aqidah al-Nasafiyya, that is studied mainly by the Maturidi people who follow the Maturidi school, Al-Aqidah al-Nasafiyya. At the end, he gives a lot of detail about these matters of power and legitimation of governance and khalifa, khalifa, when it's legitimate or not. Also in Jawharatul Tawheed, which is mainly a manual by the people of who follow the school Al-Ash'ari. And all the treaties, they speak about this matter, which is very interesting. It is part of the correct Aqidah to have that thing right. And technically speaking, it's a matter of fiqh, but it's not included in the books of fiqh normally. It's included in the book of Aqidah at the end.
What do you think
about the history? Yeah, it speaks about the... You see, after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, there were a lot of fitnas. The Prophet ﷺ showed us very clear the difference between kufr and iman, and the fights of the Prophet ﷺ and the wars were against the kuffar. But after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the Sahaba and the Khulafa al-Rashidun, their wars were a lot among deviated sects. Remember, especially the Khawarij. And there were fitness that happened among the Sahaba because of the matter, a matter which has to do with governance. And Allah made it that way so we can have access to what is the correct position on these matters. So the Sahaba made their choices, and it's clear who were right in their choices, especially the Khulafa Rashidun, and then the ulama who came after them, and they show us which is the correct positioning on the matter of power. And there has been always a very close connection between the matters of Aqidah and the matters of power. Because Islam is very closely connected with power. Nowadays, they have deprived it of it. In fact, the fact of the Aqidah Tahawiyah is a very famous book or treaty on Aqidah, right? That goes around. But if I'm not mistaken, I don't think the Aqidah Tahawiyah speaks about these matters of. Does he? No, I don't remember. Doesn't speak about it. Was the and yes, it's a correct Aqidah, no doubt about it. But the traditional treaties that were studied in the traditional centers of knowledge, like the, as I said, the Nasafiya and the Zawar al-Tawheed, they insist a lot on this matter at the end. So it's like part of it. Aqidah is also called, this science that we're going to study now, Aqidah, is also called Kalam. And it's also called Tawheed. And it's also called Usuluddin. It has four names. It's one science, the same science, but it has four names. Kalam is the name of the method. The Kalam, the methodology of the Kalam. They like to translate it as a speculative theology. I don't like this. It means the use of logic to explain the matters of faith. Tawheed is the part dealing with the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the most important. Usuluddin refers to the foundation of the religion. As no action has a foundation of value without a correct creed. So these are the different names of these signs. So I think we'll leave it here. Kalam, Aqidah is one of the names. Kalam, Tawheed, and Usuluddin. Kalam is the method. Tawheed is the most important part of it, which is the unity of Allah. And then Usuluddin means foundations of the deen. Because these are the foundations of the deen. So now, we leave it here, and we will, next time that when we deal with this, we will start with verse number 6. And that verse number 6 deals with matters of logic and knowledge. That's 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then 10, 11, and 12, and 13, it speaks about the signs of taklif. So I think we stop here. Yeah, but I would like to leave a little time for questions and answers. No? Yeah. Related to that, if somebody has a question, which I think they have. So we agree whether we leave it here, okay? So, if there is any question. Yeah?
It's about this, the three different kinds of acceptable Athena. I understand that the Akhari of the Salat was that they wouldn't say or comment on an ayah. They say that's what it says and leave it at that. Whereas you have people calling themselves Athari now, and they will say it means this, which is kind of adding, it differs somewhat from what the Salaf used to do.
The thing is that they call themselves Athari.
Yes.
I got you. Have you finished the question?
It's kind of hard to put it into words.
No, I understand you perfectly. Right.
They interpret in a subtle way.
He's touching one of the most hot points of today, nowadays, discussions, which is basically the interpretation of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran about His hand, His face, coming, on some hadith, descending. So, this is a matter of discussion nowadays. Because, as far as the interpretation of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the attributes that, as in the Jawahir al-Tawheed says, كُلُّ نَصٍ أَوْهَمَ التَّشْبِيهَ, means any text that you will, that it will make you think that there is some kind of resemblance between Allah and His creation. Those verses that look as if there is some resemblance of Allah with creation. As I said, when it says عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ, Allah اسْتَوَى, I'm not going to translate it even on the throne, whatever اسْتَوَى means. Allah اسْتَوَى on the throne, established Himself, or I don't know how to translate it. Or يَدُ اللَّهِ فَقَدْ, in the hand of Allah, إِلَّا وَجَهَ اللَّهِ the Bible, except everything is prayers except the face of Allah. وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفَى, Allah and the angels come. What means that coming? What means face? What means hand? There are four positions. I'm not saying four valid positions, I'm saying four positions. Number one, two, three, and four. One, two, three, and four. Remember these numbers. Next time we talk about it, we'll just mention one, two, three, and four. So I will link a number to a position. Right? I will link a number to a position. And that has to be, remains forever in your mind. So whenever we talk again, we say, nah, one is this, two, three, alright? We don't have to repeat the whole thing. Position one. They say, these ayats that speak about Allah having limbs or stuff of Allah, they have to be taken literally. Means Allah has limbs, Allah has face, like faces. Allah comes means comes from left to right, from far to close. Or Allah sits means He goes on top of the. That is taken physically and literally. So, is this correct? The spelling. Mm-hmm. Physically.
Yeah.
I mention all, and then I say, I make a judgment on them, alright? Two, they say, and literally and physically. Literally, two T's, one T? Two L's, one L? Huh? Two L's. Sorry. Second is literally but not physically. In other words, they say, no, Allah does have a face. Allah does have a hand. Allah does come. Allah does establish Himself on the throne. But how? As He befits, كَمَا يَلِيقُ بِعَلِمْ سُلْطَانِ, as He befits His immense majesty. Then there is a third one, which says, what you said, Omar, I believe, أمروها كما جاءت. I believe in it, I don't get into it.
Allah says, جَاءَ رَبُّكَ صَفَصَفَ. That's, it's true, I believe in it, but I'm not going to get into any kind of interpretation. That is called تَفْوِيد. تَفْوِيد. Which means, how would...
Designating...
No. Relying, so... Means...
acceptance.
Total acceptance of it.
I was going to say, though, designating the meaning to Allah.
Yeah.
Leaving the meaning.
Referring the meaning of it to Allah means Allah knows. Allahu a'lam bi muradi. Allah knows what he wanted to mean. I believe in it, and I'm not going to get into that. Allah knows what it means. And another one is ta'weel, interpreting. Which is the position of the Ash'ari and Maturidi schools. Right? So now, what do you think about number one? You don't have a red... Where's the red pen? No red. Leave it for now. This is kufr. Right? To say Allah has a face like faces, and a physical face, or that Allah has a physical hand, وجهك الوجوه يدك العين مجيء انتقال من مكان إلى مكان coming from one place to another نزول من العلو إلى الأسفل. That is kufr, because that's clearly ascribing physical names to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and saying that Allah moves from one place to another. So whoever believes this is worshipping probably a giant or some kind of superhero or something, but he's not worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's kufr bi ijma'. There's no doubt about this. Alright? That's number one. This, what do you think about it? This is correct, because we've already said that these two schools are correct, so I'm teaching this. How can I cannot teach anything but something which is correct, right? So this has to be correct, otherwise what I'm doing here is correct. Provided the ta'wil is within the limits of the Arabic language. Maqbul lughatan. It does not contradict the Arabic language. And I'll give you an example. For example, they say Yadullahi means the rahmah of Allah. Wajullahi means that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ja'a means the face of Allah. Ja'a amrullah. Ja'a means came the order of Allah. Stawa means stawla. And they even bring, I don't remember now anything, because I said I have a memory, they even bring old Jahili poetry to prove that istawa has the meaning of istawa, which means to take power, to seize. Istawa al-arsh means Allah seized the throne in the sense that he has total dominion of it, with his power. Now, that interpretation is acceptable if it is within the limits of the language, and it does not contradict at all what is known by the deen. This, I mean, broadly known about the deen. And I'll give you an example, for example. I mean, I'm not as expert, as I said, in English language, but sometimes you see expressions like if a fugitive, a criminal who's running away from justice, and you say, the hand of justice will catch him. The hand of justice. It's a metaphorical way of speaking. It does not mean that from the Crown Court there's a big hand that comes out and gets the criminal from here and puts him down and puts him in the jail or puts him in the... There's no... You know, when you say the hand of justice, we're not speaking about any specific hand that comes on the hand of the judge is very long or something like that. No. It's a metaphorical way to speak about it. It means that sooner or later he's going to be arrested. And there are many ways, and it is allowed to understand, to conceive that language can be used on a metaphorical. Therefore, this interpretation is allowed. Especially when there are problems and people come up with questions. So you provide a proper question so there is no more... So you cut the means of any deviation. So this is acceptable. Although some people are not happy with it. They say, no, this is a bid'ah. And we'll see why they say that. I'll put a mark here. Now about the number three. Nobody has a problem with it. The same as in number one, nobody has a problem with it, everybody says, no, they're kuffar. Number three, everybody says, oh, that's correct, you can just do that. Accept that that is the word of Allah, this is what Allah said, I'm not going to get into any kind of thing, Allah knows what is meaning and I rely on that. That is why it's aslam, it's the safest way. This one. And I put like an asterisk here so you know. Now the problem is this one. And here when they say, no, Allah has a real hand, but not like the rest of the hands, but as it befits His immense majesty. وَلِلَّهِ وَجْهٌ حَقِيقٍ. And Allah has a real face as it befits His immense majesty. وَلِلَّهِ مَجِيءٌ حَقِيقٍ. And Allah has a coming which is true and real as it befits. And this is the position of Ibn Taymiyyah, Allah, Ibn Qayyim Jawziyyah, and some Hanbali ulama who came before him. And people nowadays in many places. And they say, this is the position of the Salaf. They say, this is the position of the Salaf. This is the position of the Salaf, and this also is the position of the Salaf. Now the problem is, those here say, no, sorry. This is not the position of the Salaf. The position of the Salaf is number three. You see, now I don't need to say one, explain. It's just one, two, three. Three is the true position of the Salaf. You are posing as Salaf, but this position is not the position of Salaf. You're making it up, and they say, this is bid'ah. Some say even it's kufr, but the strong position, according to them, is that it's not kufr, it's bid'ah. So they call this bid'ah. So those get very upset and they say, well, yours is also bid'ah. Now, they have been fighting. This is the so-called Salafis with the Ash'aris and Maturidis. Now they have, there's a fifth position, but now there's an attitude of them saying, all right, we say you're correct, and then you say ours is correct. Huh? So now, these people here are saying, all right, this is also correct. And they're expecting people from here saying, okay, so yours is correct. Then some of them, they're saying, yes, it's correct. So sometimes you find some ulama who say, well, this position is also correct. What is clear is this one, this is kufr. What is clear is this is correct. The problem was with these two. Now those who were against this, now they say this is correct. So now there's no more problem with this. So this is kufr, this is correct, this is correct. And this is correct not according to themselves, but according also to this. So that now there's no problem with this, and we can give them an asterisk. Okay? Now it remains on this, and it's about whether we, and I'm including myself here, are going to say, okay, we'll let you come into the club. Or not. So far, and I'm open to any explanations, because kullu kalam yukhad wa yurad illa kalam Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You accept or you reject the opinion of anybody, you can accept it or reject it, except what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that you cannot accept, you cannot reject, you have to accept. So if somebody convinced me that this is not anthropomorphism, I will adhere, I will say this is also correct. But so far, I haven't been able to be convinced by that. Alright? As I've said, that's my opinion that you can take or reject. It's my assessment of the situation. This is correct, this is correct. This is kufr. This, I haven't been convinced yet that this is correct. Although, I've read and tried very hard. But so far, I haven't been convinced. Yes?
If you haven't accepted it yet, then what would you class it as?
As it has been before class, as a bidah.
Yeah.
The position has been that this is a bidah. And it was a bidah, categorized as bidah when Ibn Taymiyyah was a great alim. But he had that position. When he came up with that, many ulama issued fatwas against him. Then his student Ibn Qayyim Jawziyya followed him on that, and many ulama issued fatwas against him, and even Hanbali ulama denounced that as being a bid'ah. And then he was forgotten. He never came up again for centuries, for 5 centuries. Until Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rescued it. And he was convinced that that was correct, so he rescued it. And said, no, this is correct. So from Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab allied himself with the Banu Sa'ud tribe, and they created the Saudi Dawla and the regime. And it became the official position in the Saudi Arabia regime. And there was a strong opposition to this, but now there is an acceptance. See? I said, number two are now accepting number four. So, yeah? Yeah? Is that a question?
No.
I finished answering this, but I think you had a question.
It was just a really basic one, and you sort of lead through what in the structure of 11 topics are, but number 3 and 4, versus 31 to 47.
Now, from the structure, number 3 and 4, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay, hold on.
3's exposition of the Muslim creed according to the school of Al-Ash'ari, verses 14 to 47, and 4, introduction to the science of fiqh with definition of legal judgments and its ratings, 48 to 53.
So,
48 to 53. So we will leave this here and have a break. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al mursalin.